Right, let me pray. God, we pray that you'd unveil the words of Revelation for us. Help us to understand and grow as we read this great book and focus on you. Amen. So Revelation, if you were here last week, you'll know some of this. It was a book, it's written about 60 AD, around that type of time, when Christians were beginning to be persecuted more and more by Rome. They're being thrown to the lions. You may have seen that in films. That really did happen. And Christians are wondering, what's going on? Rome seems very powerful. What is God? Where is he? And so God gives a vision to this man here called John, a sort of revelation. And he shows him what must soon take place. It's always easier if things are hard to know how things are going to work out, isn't it? And God wants his people to know how things are going to work out. And he wants them to flourish. It's our next slide, if I could. This is a cathedral Sally Ann and I and Theo and Bonnie went to, and the architect really wanted to display the creative side of God. He was passionate about that. It's still being built now. And because he understood how things work together, he was able to build it so sort of light came in. He wanted the light almost to look like forests, trees and forests. God wants you and I to know what's going on in the world so we can really flourish and be flexible and do things in new and wonderful ways and glorify God in our lives. And so the revelation demonstrates the power of God. It demonstrates the power of evil as well. It demonstrates how God will overcome evil and destroy it forever. And that in Jesus, one day, everything's going to be brought together and renewed. Now, it's really important to understand how visions work in Revelation. They say a picture's worth a thousand words. Now, in any culture, there's key sort of dates and numbers and pictures that hold real associations. So if you're English and you say 1966, everyone knows that means the World Cup winning year. You think of victory and triumph and fun and joy. And maybe if you're English, if you stick a picture of the House of Parliament, everyone knows that stands for representative democracy. That's sort of the culture of our country. And each country has their own pictures and numbers. And as soon as you see those, they tap immediately into a whole set of deeper thoughts and understandings. It's a very quick and powerful way of helping you to grasp a picture. And that's exactly what Revelation's doing. It's showing you numbers and pictures that people in the Jewish culture would have a really quick understanding. So last week, you got a vision of the throne of God. And the Jewish people who are reading this and the early Christians would understand that's a flick back to a picture that a prophet called Isaiah gets of the throne of God 700 years before Jesus is born. So that's what the pictures and visions are doing. They're not like a deep secret code. They're actually a helpful way of understanding what God's about. And as we go through them, I'll try and explain bits and pieces of them. I certainly won't explain all of them. But if you don't understand everything, don't worry. It's better to know a little and do it than know a lot and not do it. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. I'll say what the main thing is in each picture. That's it. That's the only thing you need to know. The other bits are a bonus. And then the third thing with Revelation is to understand and appreciate it in its original context. What did it mean when it was written to the early Christians? Well, for today's reading, it's a time when Christians were under huge pressure from Rome to conform to their cultural system. So in the Roman system, all peoples and religions were tolerated as long as they respected and worshipped the Roman gods, and particularly Caesar as a god. So the system seemed good. As long as you went along with it, it was very free and easy, diverse and wonderful. But the Romans had zero tolerance for a religion that claimed that there was one god and the other gods weren't gods at all. And Christians were beginning to be sidelined from public life and worse, executed if they didn't recant their belief. Usually the Christians would get an opportunity before they were thrown to the lions or kicked out of office. Do you want to bow down to Caesar? And if they didn't, well, obviously they were punished. And the Christians were often very vulnerable because they were quite poor. They had no political power. So that is where our reading today comes in place. And God now wants to show the Christians in Revelation where the real power lays. Last week we saw God on his throne. And this week, Victor is very kindly going to come and read the next chapter. And these two chapters, last week and this week, are the cornerstones, really, of Revelation. Thank you, Victor. Chapter 5, wonderful.
Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God presence from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, on all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The 4 living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped."
Victor, thanks so much. It says in the book of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads the words of this book. So Victor's blessed, and blessed are those who hear them as well. So you are blessed as well. That's a wonderful picture. And there's 2 main points, really, that Jesus gains victory through vulnerability, and that genuine diversity is only found in Jesus. If you can't remember anything else I say this morning, all you need to remember is that Jesus' love wins through everything. So just a little bit of background. We've got the scroll and the lamp. So the scroll, it mentions there's a scroll. If you want to open Revelation 5 on your phone or anything like that, you're more than welcome to do. And the scroll is a reference to the prophet Daniel from the Old Testament. Do you remember I said they're constantly referring back to visions? Many historians would love to predict the future. You can get books that look at the whole of sweep of history, and they want to predict the future, but all the best historians say it's impossible to do, and their predictions, by and large, some of them will be accurate and some aren't. Daniel, the prophet, writing about 700 years before Jesus, was given a vision where he wrote down the outworking of history on a scroll, but he was told to roll it up and not read it. That's the scroll that we see now. It's the outworking of the whole of history, and no one can be found to open it but this Lamb. Now, if you look carefully at the text, it says the Lion and from the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Again, there are 2 references back to the Old Testament. The Lion of Judah and the Root of David were about the Messiah, Jesus, the one who come and save the world. Both of them are martial and powerful, you know, roaring lion. David was a warrior king, a true Israelite. But when John looks round, he sees a lamb who was slain, not a warrior king. Now, he's carrying a flag, not because he's an England supporter. I would love it if he was. We could do with some supernatural power now and again. But that's symbolizing he's been slain. It's a cross, and it's a red cross because of his blood. They haven't drawn blood on the lamb. They put it on the flag. And there's this lamb on the throne. And that's another reference back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, lambs were slain to pay for the wrongdoing, the sins of the people. They would kill a lamb at the Passover and in the temple. And Jesus, of course, is led like a lamb to the slaughter as he carries the cross and dies on it and, of course, rises again. That's the Easter story. So Jesus is dying for you and me. But you might be saying, well, why does he have to die? Why does he need to be sacrificed like a lamb for all the people? Well, last week, when we looked at the throne room, we explored how we've given ourselves to other gods. You say, well, how have I given myself to other gods? I'm just trying to get along in life. I'm not against God, you know. I mean, let him do his thing and I'll do my thing. Or I'm kind of with God, but I just got to balance out some other things. I'm not like those who really commit themselves to him, but, you know, I'm kind of for him. But you misunderstand. When you say that, when I say that, it's a total misunderstanding of the nature of God. He is a king. The king of everything. You can't half serve a king. If you're half serving a king, if you're sort of balancing out the king, ignoring him, you've effectively said, you're not my king since I serve you when I choose. If he's really a king, you serve him when he chooses. You're at his call and you are at his service. But your king is you if your attitude isn't like that. The things that are most important to you are your gods. Power, maybe excitement, wealth, just getting by, fame, status, whatever it is. It's a bit like you've taken out a contract with those things. Now, have you ever tried to get out of your broadband contract? Have you ever tried to, if you're in Virgin, say, isn't it a palaver? Well, trying to get out of the contract for putting yourself first, for serving other things, is like 100 times more difficult than getting out of your Virgin Media contract. You have to pay. It's a bit like if I want to leave my contract early, I've got to pay to get out. And the problem is, you and I can't afford the cost to pay ourselves out of the contract. You see, if you want to turn to God and pay yourself out of the contract of serving other gods, serving other things, putting other things first, you've got to afford the price, and the price is a totally good life. And you might say, well, hang on, I've led quite a good life. But if you're honest and you look at yourselves, you think of all the wrong things you've done yesterday, and then you think of all the wrong things you've done last week and the month and in your life, and all the good things you haven't done, can you honestly say you can put all that right? The Bible calls those things sins, and we can't put them right, nor can the whole human race combine. We repeatedly get that wrong. I mean, the last couple of weeks has shown how badly we can get that wrong. Only Jesus can pay the price to get you out of the contract you're in, because he lived the totally good life, the only person who lived a good life. And he pays a contract. He gives his life as the sacrificial lamb. He dies so you can have his life. He gives you the new life by laying it down. Now, what you get with that is a wonderful thing, which it shows in this book. You get this wonderful celebration song celebrating the unity of the world that Christ brings as a result of his loving and very generous sacrifice. The song goes, that Victor so kindly read to us, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, that would be surprising to the Jewish readers and the Roman readers of that revelation. It'd be surprising for the Jews because they knew that Jesus was a Jew. He was the root of David. But here, people are coming from all nations. They understood it was possible for people who weren't Israelites to come and worship God, but they had to do that by becoming Jews. But here, they come as their own tribe and nation. They don't seem to become Jews as such. It's surprising for the Roman readers because there are people from every tribe and nation. They didn't have a problem with that. Romans are very tolerant, actually, of different nations. But they would be surprised because these people have come not through lots of God, and there were hundreds of gods in the Roman Empire, but through one God, Jesus Christ. So it's surprising for Jews and surprising for Romans. They're reading it going, what? And you know, I think our society, your society, would be surprised because we're a little bit like the Roman society. Our society says that for true diversity, you've got to come to God your own way. In fact, you don't even need to come to God at all. But here you see that diversity, real diversity, and real unity in diversity comes only through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. He describes himself as the narrow gate. Once you get through that narrow gate, the breathtaking broadness of the vision is unbelievable. But you go through the narrow gate, Jesus. How so? Well, Jews would want everyone to be of the tribe of Israel. Jesus is a Jew. And the tribes and the Jews find unity as tribes because they become inheritors of all the rights and privileges of the Jews, without the Jews losing their privileges. The best way to explain it is a bit like if a man from one country married a woman from another country. In a truly loving marriage, the woman's cultural identity and all the riches of that culture would be celebrated, but she would also have all the rights and privileges of her husband and his name in marriage. They'd be deeply united, but they'd celebrate the diversity. That's kind of what's going on here. We kind of think, oh yeah, that's fine. But for Jewish people, that would be absolutely like, whoa, that would be a real change. Romans were not racist as regards to skin color, as far as we can tell, but they were absolute snobs about being Roman citizens. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you're a barbarian. There are only two groups of people in the world, according to the Romans, Roman citizens and barbarians. Seriously, there was nothing in the middle. And you could only be a Roman citizen by being born in Italy, or by paying a lot of money, huge sums of money, or by having some family connection. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, you couldn't be a priest, and you couldn't be an official in the government. But here, to absolute astoundment of the Romans reading this book, the tribes become citizens of God's kingdom, because they're purchased by Jesus' blood, and they inherit Jesus' rights to become priest and king. So you've got all the nations coming in, and their priest, and their kings. They've got their own cultural identity, but they inherit all the rights of the Jews, and their priests and kings. It's really astounding. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's still narrow. But I'd just like you to consider that maybe our open culture is not as broad as it might seem. So, as Romans suggest, you can come through in many gods or many gates. It seems really diverse until you realize there's only one power deciding that there can be many gates. The Romans have made that decision. So that's a bit more narrow than it seems. The Romans, they've decided, you can come through many gates. But you'll say, yeah, but it's different now. We don't even have gods. But you still decided the gate. You and your society have decided that there's many points of entry. That's quite narrow. You have decided how you can come in. And here's the problem. What if the power changes? As it does over time, just track through history. Sometimes society decides that only white people can go through the gate. Sometimes only black people. Sometimes it's just a European gate or an intelligence gate. And at worst, you can have a power that says only people with blonde hair and blue eyes can come through the gate. And in fact, if you're Jewish or a gypsy or a homosexual, we're going to put you in a concentration camp and you can die there. That's not particularly broad. And in terms of unity, if you take the Roman system, where each God had slightly different values. So you get Mars, who's a god of war, so that's power. Strength is the most important thing if you're worshipping Mars. But if you worship Venus, it's beauty and fertility. And if you read the Roman stories and the Greek stories, the gods are always fighting. They're always arguing. The story of Troy is about the gods falling out. And in some way today, our idea that everybody can come through in any old way has led to huge cultural wars. And not really a true unity at all. There's loads of tension, isn't there? So in fact, increased polarization going on as we've set the gates of power, sex, fame. And those gates have mutually exclusive values as well. But consider the unity that comes by coming in, just inviting you to consider, think things a bit differently today, through a single unchanging point of Christ. In him, diverse peoples are celebrated, and by being in him, there's a unity of purpose so that peoples are constantly in accord with each other, yet truly diverse. Because their purposes, they've got two purposes. One, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And two, to love their neighbour as they love themselves. And we know what that love is. We've got a definition of that love because we look at Jesus, and he says this is what love is. And it doesn't change. There's no fear someone's going to come up with a new gate that suppresses some and brings others up. Perhaps it's a bit more diverse and a bit more open, that narrow gate, than we might consider. And that impacts how you and I should live, guys, and how we should live in society. For one thing, we should be celebrating different people's cultures. Each person's story matters to Jesus, and he's passionate about promoting cultures and affirming them. Christians have often got it wrong, but they've often got it right. And sometimes when they get it right, it's overlooked. I had a friend called Bill Lees. Some of you may know him. He was a church planter in Borneo in the 1960s. This is one of the elders. He said, this is one of the elders in my church. Now, he hasn't made him wear a suit or a tie. He was an elder exactly like that. He said, you come as you are. Now, we might not think that was so radical. In the 1960s, that was completely radical. And what he was trying to do, he and the team of people he was with, is as soon as people came to Christ, he was trying to hand over very quickly the running of the church to them and say, these are the important things you need to know about Christ, and this is who he is. But you can work out how you kind of serve him and what you wear and what's in the church service yourselves. And that's continued to be the theme of that. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but it's so colonial to go to another country and tell people about your religion. Well, hang on a moment. Who's colonial there? You're deciding what people should and shouldn't hear. That's a bit colonial, isn't it? You've already made the decision before you've even met them that you shouldn't hear this because it might not be good for you. What about, wouldn't it be less colonial to go to the people and say, well, this is the message, but if you don't want to believe it, that's fine. You decide for yourself. That just seems a bit fairer to me. So we'd also be gracious as well. Because your primary identity is in Jesus and not in your culture, you can be passionate about your earthly identity without fighting for it as if your life depended on it. And you know what it's like when you're backed into a corner, don't you? You kind of don't want to listen to other people. You get aggressive and dismissive. But if you can relax because you know your primary identity is in Christ, yet he is passionate about your cultural identity, you'll be persuasive and appealing and gracious and far more like Jesus and far more winsome than you otherwise might be. We've seen these past 2 weeks, the toxic debate about the transgender clinic when a bullying approach is adopted and scientific fact isn't allowed to be considered and people are not allowed a voice. And we don't want to be like that. If we ever get in positions of power, we don't want to be like that either. We don't want to suppress people. We want to let people have the opportunity to talk and to reason. And you can be confident in the truth of Christ. I know it's hard for us in our places of work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the conversations we get in. Some of the things we think we're talking about Christ, we think, blimey, they sound medieval. They sound sort of really weird. But you can be confident that they're right. And the reason you can be confident is because they don't change. If they kept changing, you wouldn't have any confidence in them because they'd be good for now, but not good for next week. But Jesus doesn't change. Those truths always bring life. And in being passionate about your culture, you can be open and more willing to listen to the voices of others. So if there's a neighborhood that's transformed rapidly, so people in their culture suddenly feel isolated and alone, you'll recognize that they've also got a story to tell. They've got a voice that counts. You'll find creative ways of listening to them, feeling, helping them feel secure, because secure people are also better able to listen and hear others. And since Jesus confirms that we'll rejoice together, there's no need for separateness of cultures to maintain their identity. No need for white supremacy. No need for black separatist movements. Jesus brings us together. And since Jesus gave up everything for you, you can temporarily give up everything, even your cultural identity, for Jesus to help other people grow closer to him. So Paul, he was an early church planter around the time writing that Revelation was written. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a good Jewish pedigree. But he said, to help Greek people discover and know Jesus, I'll become like a Greek. I'll eat Greek food. I'll wear Greek clothes because I love them. And I want them to find out about Jesus. So unity in Jesus, a bit like that church, when you understand how everything goes together, it leads to great color, great diversity, great freedom, great unity. So and then the second theme is just victory in vulnerability. So coming through the narrow gate, you get great diversity. In Jesus, that's the only place for real unity and real purpose, real diversity. But Jesus' victory was a victory determined by love. Follow the way of love, says Paul. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's a hard one, isn't it? Who's got that little tape in their head? Oh, they did this and they did that. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, because we know the Lamb's on the throne and that he wins through determined but generous love, because he gives himself, that means you can be both more determined than ever before, but also more relaxed than ever before. Determined because in achieving Christ's purpose in your workplace, in your family, in your home, you want to be like Jesus. We're told he resolutely set out for Jerusalem and the cross. He saw things through. He didn't quit. That means you can initiate change in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. You don't have to wait for other people to change. Be like Christ. Initiate the cultural change. Maybe you need to bring honesty in your workplace. Maybe you need to improve the quality of the job that's done. Maybe you need to care more for what you do and how you do it and encourage others to do that. I don't know. Maybe you've got a culture in your workplace where people are left out. I know one person who works for one company today, and in the canteen, all the people of one color sit here, and all the people of another color sit here. That's today, now, happening. And, you know, as a Christian, you can maybe see what you can do to bridge things together. As a family, you want to be encouraging that a situation where there's no favoritism, just as Jesus recognizes all tribes and cultures. Don't want any favoritism in your family. Everyone has a say. It may be that you're going to keep praying for change in your friendship, in your group, in your country. Maybe you're going to pursue a political campaign, put in the hours of volunteering even when it's not easy. You're going to be determined like Christ. But then like Christ, you're going to be relaxed as well in a strange way. Because you know it's Jesus who wins, not you. Do you remember that picture we had of that big crane when we were here and saying, like, if you're invited on the building site and the boss said, I need to, you know, move all these pipes, these big concrete pipes from here to there, and you started trying to do it by hand and the boss is thinking, no, I meant you to use the crane and lift them up. It's a bit like that. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside. You've got the power of Christ. Jesus, though he was slain, though he looked to be beaten, though he looked weak, actually transformed the whole world. He brings every nation. The Romans couldn't do that. The Jews couldn't do that. Jesus does it. He's got 100,000 angels at his beck. 100 million angels are listed there. And they're for you as well. You know, if you need them, Jesus would send them to you straight away. The Romans dominated by intelligence and sophistication and raw power. But Jesus becomes master of history through love. And It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Christ. Do you remember that one from Zechariah? We had that picture of two lampstands. I'm trying to jog your cultural memory with that picture out of two lampstands and the oil coming down. And he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Jesus. And Paul gives an example of how that kind of might work in practice. You ever been in a position where you're trying to persuade somebody? Probably more likely you've been in an argument with somebody and you really want them to see your point of view. And your point of view could be a good one. It could be the right one. And Paul gives some advice of what to do in that situation. When you're trying to change a culture for the right, he says, the Lord's servant, that's you, must be kind to everyone and not quarrelsome, must be able to teach, not resentful. Do you get resentful? I get resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God, remember it's God here doing the work, God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. So if you're really right, God will lead them to that. I mean, maybe that you're wrong and you need to change your view, but you know, sometimes you can be right. You're allowed to be right. Gently lead them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It's really good advice there. And you need to be prepared for a rough ride at times as well. When living like him, especially in our current culture, some of you are really at the sharp end of things. And Jesus, though he's alive today, he was slain. While he's got 100 million angels at his beck and call, and they're at your disposal as well through him, remember, when he was on trial, he said to Pilate, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? He knew for God's purposes at that particular time, he would seemingly need to be defeated. Yet from that defeat came great victory. So you and I may need to be patient at times. May look like we're being beaten, but if we're following God, he's in charge. He's going to bring it through. We can relax. Let God do the heavy lifting. He's the one with the crane. So that's it, really. The main thing to remember, though, is Jesus wins through love. So if you forget nothing else, that is what you remember. You won't be going far wrong, my friends, if you do that. He wins through in generous love, and you will win through in your workplace, your home, your family, and we will win through in Christ. All the nations coming together in all their glorious diversity in unity in Christ. So church, shall we ride out with him, following the Lamb and the flag? Sadly, it's not an English flag, but it's the flag for the whole world, the whole nations, the cross. And we follow him. Amen? Great. I'm going to hand over to Sally.